Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 73 through 80. Psalm 119, 73 through 80. This is now the word of God. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you, and we exalt you, and we thank you, God, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the mercy that you pour upon our lives, for your endless compassion and grace, for the peace that you give us. Lord, these are the things that matter so much to us. We are so thankful that we can be in a right relationship with you through Jesus. And Lord, we praise and exalt you. We thank you for the privilege of gathering with your people, of gathering to worship, gathering to fellowship, for the joy that we have with one another when we're able to be together. We thank you, God, for the pure joy of praise, to sing and to contemplate the words that the hymn writers have given us as we contemplate the very reality of who you are and what you've done. And to be able to sing that back to you, God, it does in fact delight our heart. Every time we contemplate the truth of what you have done for us, it continues to blow our minds. It's that amazing. And so, God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to sing and to praise you through song. We thank you for your word, Lord. It certainly is the great privilege of our lives to be able to hear you speak to us through your word. The truth that you teach us, the things that you show us, Lord, they're everything to us, and we're so thankful that you are faithful to teach us, and we ask for that again tonight, that you would open our minds to understand your word, that you would open our minds to understand the truth, that we would see you, understand who you are, understand what it is you do in our life, and that, God, you would mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, that you would grow our faith, that you would increase our sanctification. God, we just ask you to work even as we study. But most of all, we pray that you are glorified in all things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, back to the 119th Psalm. The last time we studied this, when we worked through the 119th, we called this Seven Requests of the Afflicted. And that's not hard to see. Clearly, the psalmist is afflicted. He makes that clear in verse 75. And then if you read the remainder of this stanza, these eight verses, in there you see seven pretty clear requests. And so we talked about last time the request, and it's a great pattern for when you are facing affliction, when life has gotten hard, when things are difficult. This is a great pattern. This is a great example. It's almost a great checklist of exactly how to pray, what to pray in the midst of your affliction. And they are so important that I want to hit them again quickly tonight. We're not going to expound upon them. If you want to see more about each one, well, you can still go on the website and find the sermon from the last time we preached it. But I want to give you these again because I think they're going to give us good balance tonight. The seven requests, and let's show them quickly. The first is the psalmist prays for understanding of God's word. And this is in verse 73. If you're afflicted, he prays for understanding. Certainly that makes sense to us. He says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, we understand, first of all, a submissive spirit here in the psalmist because, at the very least, he doesn't just want understanding of why he's being afflicted. He understands that everything God is doing is pushing him towards further obedience and sanctification. And so, in a sense, he's not asking why, he's asking what, which is a better question when we're afflicted. What is it, God, that you would have me learn? What is it, God, that you're teaching me? What is it, God, that you desire for me and from me and through me and things of that nature? And so, he's certainly praying for understanding. It falls in line a little bit with Christ in the garden, who in one hand is praying, God, let this cup pass from me, but on another breath, not my will, but yours be done. I'm not just asking for a blanket deliverance here. I'm asking, God, that you would fulfill and complete the purpose you have. I'm just asking that you help me to see it. Well, when you're afflicted, that's certainly a great prayer. I have no qualms with that you ask God, what is it you want me to know? Give me understanding. The second thing he prays for is patience for your word. Verse 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. We ask God for understanding. We ask God that he would show us what we are to learn. And you and I know that God doesn't often operate on our timetable. And just because you want to know now doesn't mean God's going to tell you now. God will show you when God's ready. And part of the process is learning the reality of patience. And so the psalmist prays for patience. But he prays for patience for a different reason than just help me wait this out until you show me. That's really not the objective here. What the psalmist is praying for is that while I'm waiting for your word, I want you to show me the right kind of patience. In other words, I want to wait in the right way. What do you mean by that? He says, I want those who fear you and see me to be glad. What he's saying is he understands, and this is hard to grasp sometimes, but in the midst of your affliction, not only is God working out things in your life, not only is God using this for his purposes, but at the same time, in your affliction, in a very unique way, God is putting you on a pedestal. I mean, you attract attention to yourself when you're afflicted. It's just true. People know about it. People say, well, so-and-so's going through this, so-and-so's going through this. It is an opportunity for you to be an encouragement to other people who fear and trust God. You can probably think back in your life to people that you have met or known that suffered, and in the way they suffered, the way they trusted God, it grew your faith. Well, the psalmist is well aware of that. And so he's praying not just for patience in the sense of let me get through this, but let me wait accurately. That's a good prayer request in the midst of affliction. He also prays for comfort according to your word. Certainly we grasp this. Verse 76. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. I think you and I understand that. Whenever we are afflicted, we don't know what his affliction is. If it's physical, if it's spiritual, we don't really know. We'll get a little bit of insight here in a minute when he talks about his enemies or the arrogant. But the reality is we don't know exactly what he means by comfort, but that's okay. When you're afflicted, you want comfort. He's the God of all comfort. There's really no problem at all in seeking God for comfort, and this is what the psalmist asks for. He wants the comfort of God. In particular, he wants God's loving kindness to comfort him. That's that chesed. He wants to be assured that God, you are for me, that God, you are loyal to me, that God, you are on my side. I think that's a great prayer request. God, I want to commune with you, and I want to be rekindled again in the reality that you are for me. That's a great request of comfort. You can actually handle a great deal of affliction if you know that God is for you in the midst of it. And so it's a great request, comfort, according to your word. The fourth request, we talked about it last time, is deliverance for your word. I'm a fan of this too. Verse 77. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. We now know that whatever his affliction is, that it is in some way life-threatening, because he's asking God for the ability to live, that God would be compassionate, that this would not take my life. But it's also important to note that the request to live is not a request so that he can go back to his apathetic lifestyle. It's not so I can get back to the sin that I've been wanting to do. He says, God, I want you to spare my life because I delight in your law. I want to live so that I can live obediently. It kind of reminds us of Paul when he said to depart and be with Christ. That's better by far, but it's better for your sake that I'm here. That's what he's saying. God, I want to live, but I want to live for a purpose. That's a great request when you're under affliction. God, I want to be delivered, but I understand that deliverance is not so I can live my life the way I want it. Deliverance is for you. The fifth request is vindication by your word. Look at verse 78. Vindication by your word. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. This gives us a little bit of insight into his affliction. He may be under some false accusation. It may be even such that it's about to take his life from him if their lies are not proven false. So he asks that the arrogant are ashamed who subvert him with a lie. And he says, but I shall meditate on your precepts. He knows people are lying against him, and he wants God to vindicate him. Again, that's not a bad request. If you've ever read Elijah's prayer at Mount Carmel, whenever he's facing off with the 450 prophets of Baal, he says, let it be known that I am your servant, and I have done all this according to your word. Paul wrote the entire letter of 2 Corinthians to vindicate his ministry. Why? Because he wanted people not to dislike him? No. But because he understood, Elijah and Paul both, that in a very unique way, their ministry was linked to their reputation. If you discredit Paul, you discredit Paul's gospel. And so they would pray, God, vindicate me, not just for me, but for the sake of your truth. And this you see from the psalmist. God, I'm leaving vindication to you. I'm leaving deliverance to you while I meditate on your precepts. It's another great request when you're afflicted. The sixth one, he wants fellowship with your word. Look at verse 79. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. Earlier, he wanted those who feared God to be encouraged by the way that he patiently waited. Now, he wants those who fear God to show up at his house. Why? Because they have the word of God. They know your testimonies. What's he want? Encouragement. I don't want them just to come pat me on the back and say, well, you sure look good. You know, that's not what I'm after. I want your word. I want someone to bring me your truth. I want someone who fears you to come and give me proper encouragement. It's a great request. The seventh one, obedience to your word. Verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. That's obedience, so that I will not be ashamed. He starts by asking for God to help him understand, and he ends by asking God to help him obey, whether he understands or not. Christians don't follow the misery loves company mentality. Christians don't follow the woe is me mentality. They understand that I want encouragement. They understand I'm here to give encouragement. They understand that I want to obey. They understand that God's working in my life. And so all of his prayer requests have to do with God working out whatever it is God's doing through affliction. And so those were seven that we saw last time. Give me understanding. Give me patience. Give me comfort. Give me deliverance. Give me vindication. Give me fellowship. Give me obedience. Look, if you're afflicted, that's a great checklist. Work your way through that. Pray those. Ask God to do that. Let the psalmist be your guide. Let him be your example. It's certainly great advice. And that's what we discussed last time we looked at this psalm. Tonight, however, because we get afforded a little bit of an opportunity to zoom in on various parts, tonight we're going to look at the one verse that stands out a little bit. Eight verses in the stanza, seven of them are requests. One is not. One verse is not a request. One verse is a statement of theology. One verse shows us the perspective of the psalmist while he's afflicted. You might actually say that his perspective is what drives his prayer request. That one verse is verse 75, and that's the one we want to look at tonight. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This is the psalmist's perspective. It's this perspective that drives his prayer requests. If you don't have this perspective, you're going to mess up those seven requests. So let's get a little insight into affliction here, a little bit of how to deal with it, how to understand it. Before we do that, I think you do need to grasp a little bit this word afflicted. What does he mean by that? Verse 75, he says that he is afflicted. That word in the Hebrew is anah. And it means literally to be occupied or to be busied with. The preacher in Ecclesiastes liked the word. This anah that basically occupies us in life. The busyness, the frustrations, the hardships, the things that irritate me in life. Life is a busy frustration, hardship. I can't do what I want to do. That's sort of the word. But in the tense in which it's used here, it's not just the everyday effects of living in a sin-cursed society. What the psalmist speaks of and the way he uses the word is that it is something that has been intentionally done to him. He is, in a sense, the victim of affliction. Someone, it's not just that I'm here and so we all share in a common affliction, we all have to live in this world. No, somebody specifically afflicted him. Somebody did it. And in this sense, when you look up the definition of the word, it brings with it the idea not only of frustration, but of humiliation. Someone humiliated him. Someone humbled him. Someone took him down a notch. If in fact he has been lied about, as we see in verse 78, his reputation may have very well been slandered. He's being wrongly accused, and it's humbled him and humiliated him and knocked him down. This is what's going on in his life. Maybe you felt that sort of thing in your life before. This is pretty common to humanity, that there are things in our life which we go through that humble us or humiliate us. What's wrong often in the world is the perspective in which we see these things. The psalmist is going to show you the proper perspective when these things happen. So let's look at them. There's three here in verse 75. The first thing I want to talk to you about is the author of affliction. The author of affliction. This we actually find at the end of verse 75. That's where we're going to start. But he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The psalmist has been intentionally afflicted, intentionally humiliated, intentionally humbled. The question we ask is by who? And the psalmist gives us the answer. Who? God. the Lord. I know, O Lord, your judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And listen, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to land here. There is no other landing place. There is no other rationale. Oddly enough, the world doesn't mind going there. The world actually uses this reality as a way in which they like to attack God. For example, something negative happens in your life, affliction, hardship, trial, whatever it may be. And the world loves to throw out their, you know, sort of philosophical reasoning and say, well, the basis that you have gone through such hardship or affliction or injustice or tragedy or whatever it may be, that proves that God is either not good or not powerful. That's the logic the world likes to use. Because if God was good, well, then he wouldn't have let that happen, right? He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't let that happen. Or maybe it is that he is good, he's just not powerful. He didn't want it to happen, he just couldn't stop it. And that's the way the world uses to sort of attack the reality of God, that they don't mind God being the author of affliction. In fact, they use that to say he's either not a good God or he's not a powerful God. And many times in the church sort of buckles their knees and retreats and backs up and gives some of the worst theology that you'll ever hear in the world, because typically they'll respond back and say, no, God didn't want this to happen. No, this wasn't the will of God. No, God didn't do this, sin did this. Now, why do believers answer that way? Because they're trying to defend the reputation of God. But play it out. Think it through. Affliction or tragedy happens, someone is humiliated and humbled, and you go up to them and say, God didn't want this to happen. Well, what's the next logical question? Well, who did? Who did want it to happen? Well, you know where the answer goes from there. Well, Satan wanted that. So Satan wanted it and God didn't, and it happened. Who won? You understand the problem. You don't escape this. When you try to defend God by sort of defending his, quote, goodness, meaning that God would never let anything bad happen to you as you define bad, you work yourself into a whole lot of problems. There's really only one perspective that works, and it's the psalmist's perspective. Affliction is real, affliction happened, and God is the author of it. God did it. The psalmist doesn't shy away from that. And it hasn't turned him bitter against God. I mean, you don't read anything in this stanza that says he's mad at God, even though he knows that God is the author of his affliction. We love psalms like this. Psalm 139, you know this. We actually reference it quite a bit. But David says, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Now, I'll tell you when you love that verse. You love that verse when a baby is born, right? Knit together in your mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, and the Lord is acquainted with all your ways, and he saw your unformed substance. And it's, you know, if you'll play the right kind of music behind it, it's really emotional. And he's ordained your days before you, he's for you. And we love that. And when days are good and when things are rosy, that's wonderful. But that passage doesn't only apply to things you perceive to be good. If God knit you in your mother's womb, that has to include those who are born with a physical deformity, doesn't it? It has to. If God ordained all your days, that has to include the tragic days, does it not? I mean, the psalmist doesn't say, all the good days you ordained, the bad ones, we don't know what you were doing, right? Every perfect, healthy person that was born, you knit in their mother's womb. Those with a deformity must have been when you were on vacation. We don't say that. God was the author behind all of it. I listened to an excerpt from a sermon of Vody Bachum this week. I shared it on Facebook, so if you want to see it, you can see the clip. Vody Bachum, if you don't know, he's a big black preacher, really intimidating, but he's good. Vody Bachum has congestive heart failure, and he nearly died. And he tells the story of that when he was carried into the hospital, or his wife took him to the hospital, the doctor came around later and told him, "You were within an hour of your death when you got here." To which someone responded, "Wow, that's the providence of God." Now, that is to say, we use the providence of God as a term to mean good luck, good fortune. Woo! God was really looking after you that day. Well, according to Vody Bachum, and he's right, he said, well, that's true. He was, and that was the providence of God. But what you have to understand is, if I had died and the doctor said, if you'd only made it 10 minutes sooner, you would have lived, that would have also been the providence of God. God's providence is the indication that God is in control, perfectly working out his will in all things, the good and the bad, the positive and the negative. God has ordained it all, whether you perceive it good or you perceive it bad. He's the author behind it. Remember when God told Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, I want you to talk to Pharaoh, and I want you to bring my people out. Moses struggled with it. Why did Moses not want to go? Do you remember? Why did he not want to go to Pharaoh? Somebody said it. He stuttered. I think Lee said it and Tammy copied him. Is that right? Okay. So Lee gets most of the credit and Tammy's a brown noser. So he stuttered. He said, I'm not a man of formal speech. I can't go in there and talk to Pharaoh. Let me show you how this conversation went down. Exodus 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So when Moses was called by God to go to Pharaoh, was God unaware of Moses' speech impediment? No. And you say, well, why was God unaware? Well, because God's omniscient, he knows about it. No. Why was God aware of Moses' speech impediment? He gave it to him. I created you that way. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. When I wove you together in your mother's womb, I determined to give you a slow tongue. I determined to give you a speech impediment. God made him that way. Just like he made mute men and deaf men and seeing men and blind men. Remember John 9? As he passed by, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind when? From birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Now see, this is where our theology goes backward. This had to be somebody's fault. It couldn't be God's. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You understand the dilemma? It's a real theological conundrum when you have a kid born with a disability. Because the question is, who sinned? If the kid sinned and caused his own blindness, then the question is, well, then when did he sin? In his womb? In the mother's womb? I mean, did he offend you before he was born and you caused him to be blind before birth? And that's why he's born blind? Because that's a theological problem. Or was it his parents who sinned, but instead of afflicting the parents, God afflicted the kid, which is also a theological problem. You understand why they ask him, who sinned? And Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was born blind. Why? So that today I could give him sight and reveal to you that I'm the Messiah. Blind for a purpose. Blind for a purpose. God did it according to his plan. Man was created exactly as God intended. He was fearfully and wonderfully made. Now that's true regarding your birth, but it's also true regarding your days. God ordained your days too. And that includes days of affliction. God is the author of them. Someone would then balk and say, well, why in the world would God be so calloused as to bring such affliction into someone's life? And the world would say, well, it's because God's not good, right? Why would God ordain days of affliction? Well, perhaps it has something to do with what the psalmist is talking about here. Perhaps it was humility. Perhaps it was there to keep you humble. Maybe it was so that you could be an encouragement to others. Remember, that's what the psalmist prayed. I want, in my affliction, to be able to encourage others. Remember when the Lord came to Peter? Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail in you when once you have turned again, what? Strengthen your brothers. You're not going to be the last person to be afflicted by the enemy, Peter. And so in your affliction, you're going to learn how to be an encouragement to those who are afflicted. Maybe it's like the blind man who was simply born blind for the glory of God. I don't know. And it's important to note that in this stanza, neither does the psalmist. What was his first request? Understanding, right? He does not know why God has afflicted him. And by the way, that happens a lot in your life. That happens a lot when you go through affliction. God very rarely sends you an email to explain to you why you're being afflicted. I can think of one in the Bible who got it. That was Daniel after many, 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 many years, God showed him, I sent you to Egypt to preserve your line. But not very many people get that in life. Someday in heaven, when we know fully, it'll all make perfect sense. Here, it's going to require a little bit of faith. But it is vitally important that in your understanding and in your perception and perspective of affliction that you know God is the author of it. Now, why does that matter? Well, one, you don't want to attribute too much power to Satan. But two, If God is the author of your affliction, then this is not random. This is not accidental. This is designed, and it is designed with a redemptive purpose, because we know God, right? He doesn't waste affliction. He doesn't waste tragedy. He doesn't waste trial. He doesn't just do things for the fun of doing it. God knows exactly what he's doing, and it's always a redeeming purpose, both for you and for those that you will come into contact with. That blind man, he was saved as a result of Jesus granting him sight, and so were a lot of other people. You understand the reality. So it's important that you understand the author of affliction. When you're afflicted, attribute it to God. He's the author. The second thing, and this gets a little more difficult, is the justice of affliction. The justice of affliction. We don't particularly like this, but he says, I know, this is theology, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. Judgments there is mishpat in the Hebrew, and it means the act of deciding a case. Your decisions, in other words. Deuteronomy 1:7 says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. He makes the decisions. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's mishpat. God is behind the decisions. And this, by the way, is the absolute miracle of providence. If I were to ask you, what is your most amazing miracle, astounding miracle from the Bible? You know, what's the miracle that just blows your mind that you're like, wow, that was amazing, above every other miracle? For me, it's easy, and it's not one of the miracles. It's the providence of God. If you want to have your mind blown, just try to reconcile a little bit the providence of God, because it is so far beyond human comprehension. We already read that God ordains all our days. God has ordained your days. But did any of you get a specific directive this morning about what you were to do each and every moment of your day? I mean, I know there are generalities in Christian living, like fellowship with the saints. Your stomach probably told you you were hungry, you wanted to eat, whatever it may be. And so there are things that you kind of figured were the will of God. But I'm talking specifically the things that you did and didn't do today. I took a nap. But did anybody get a directive from God that said, at 1:30, I want you to take a nap? You didn't get that directive, did you? God didn't spell that out for you. This God who has blueprinted your life, who has ordained your days, but he didn't tell you that blueprint. He didn't lay it out for you in specific detail of exactly what you were supposed to do each moment of every day. Not only that, it's not just for you, but even for the wicked. There is a certain, at least appeared, autonomy. I mean, in one sense, you did whatever you wanted today, didn't you? I mean, we could get into the nuances of all of that about the fallen nature versus the sovereignty of God and how man thinks they're free, but in reality they're slaves to sin. We could get into all that, but the reality is, at least on the surface, you do what you want to do. So do the wicked. They do what they want to do. They're slaves of sin, so they always sin, but they do what they want to do. As do you, there's a certain autonomy. And so God, how many people are on the planet now? Is it 6 billion or 8 billion? I don't know. 8 billion, okay. Boy, she came right. First you nodded no, and then you were like definitive. 8 billion. Okay, so 8 billion people on the planet. How many decisions does one person make during a given day? I mean, I'm just, even simple stuff. I don't talk about major things. How many decisions does one human make on any given day? And how does that one decision ripple out to affect other people? I mean, just think about what takes place when you get in your car and you drive somewhere and all the different decisions that other drivers make and how that plays into the decisions you make. And all the contingencies that can happen if one thing happens other than expected, all the contingencies that will flow around to make it all go different. Imagine the gazillions of contingencies that can take place every day when you allow 8 billion people the autonomy to do whatever they want. And yet, at the end of the day, guess what they all did? Exactly what God ordained. How does that work? What kind of providence has such wisdom that he can ordain all of these, quote, free-thinking, free-moving, autonomous decision-making humans, and yet it all works according to his divine plan? How does that happen? How does that work? It's mind-blowing. You see it in stories like Daniel's brother selling him to Egypt. God didn't tell them sell Joseph's brothers, not Daniel's. God didn't tell them sell Joseph to Egypt. They did that because they wanted to. God didn't tell Potiphar's wife to try to sleep with Joseph and then get mad when he wouldn't and then get him thrown into the dungeon. She did that because she wanted to. And God didn't tell the baker or the cupbearer to forget about Joseph in prison. They did that because they wanted to. And God didn't tell Pharaoh, you need to elevate Joseph. He did that because he wanted to. I mean, they all did what they wanted to do. And then when famine hits, God didn't tell the children of Israel, go seek out this guy. They did that because they wanted to. And yet, that was all the plan of God. The clearest one is always the cross in Acts 2:22. Peter preached, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, this is an amazing statement, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Did God make the Jews condemn Jesus? No, they wanted to condemn Jesus. Did God make the Romans crucify him? No, they were happy to do it. And yet, that was exactly the plan. How does that work? That's called providence. Just about everything, God is in control. He makes the decisions. You see that. He's talking about God's decisions, God's judgments. But what we see specifically in verse 75 is that the psalmist says something about God's decisions. He says something about God's judgments. He says, oh no, I know, O Lord, that your judgments, your decisions are what? What are they? You're going to have to speak confidently, okay? Thank you. Thank you. They're righteous. I mean, I wouldn't ask you that, but the answer is literally right there. All you have to do is say it. Righteous. Tzedek in the Hebrew. It means right. Right. In Job 31:6, Job said, let him weigh me with tzedek, accurate scales. And let God know my integrity. So not only does the psalmist acknowledge that God is making all the decisions, that God is the author of his affliction, that he's afflicted because God has decided to afflict him, but he acknowledges that that decision is what? It's the right one. That's faith, isn't it? It's the right one. Now, if I'm honest, I don't always say that. In my affliction, I can't say that I always say, oh, this was right. This just seems right. I'm so glad this happened. I have trouble there. You probably do too, but I won't make you admit it in public. Elijah was perplexed that Jezebel was still in charge. Habakkuk could not figure out why God would raise up the Chaldeans to punish Israel. John the Baptist could not figure out why Jesus would let him be rotting in prison. This just doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. Job had the most, at least, I can't think of my word, but we know the most about Job's complaint. Job 9, if it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. That's Job saying, this ain't right. Job 19:7, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. This isn't right. Job 23:1. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I think that's the verse Job would like to have stricken from the Bible after the beatdown he gets here in a little while. But what was he saying? It's not right. This is wrong. He had trouble with that notion. Of course, Elihu quickly confronted him. Here's what Elihu said in Job 34, verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Elihu has great perspective. Job, you don't understand what God is doing, but I promise you it's not wrong. You don't get it, but it's right. We're talking about the one who authors all things, and all he has to do is for a moment take his supplying hand off, and all life withers up and dies. He's good, Job. He's not wicked. He is the author of affliction, and all that he does is right. He's not making the wrong decision. And if you knew all the facts, as God knows all the facts, and if you loved purely like God loves purely, you would agree with him. It's just that you don't know all the facts, and you don't love like God loves. That's the reality. I know you think you do, but We don't. We don't love like he loves. The best perspective in affliction is to see that God is the author of it and that his affliction is always just. Now that, by the way, is what allows the psalmist to make these type of prayer requests. That's why he doesn't turn on God. He's praying at the end of this thing that God would help him continue to be obedient. Look, if you don't think God is right in his affliction, you're going to have a tough time obeying him. The psalmist has no problem obeying God because he knows God is the author of my affliction and everything God does is right. That's good perspective to have. It's hard, but it's good. Well, now let me show you the hardest perspective to have. Number three, the firmness of affliction. The firmness of affliction. Again, in verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. And then he says, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. What does that mean? I know what you want it to mean. You want it to mean that even in my affliction, God is faithful to me. Well, that's true. He is. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. That's actually what he's going to say in verse 76. When he says, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me. That's where he's saying, God, could you remind me that you're for me? That's that request. In verse 75, when he says, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. He's not saying, God, you're faithful to me, even though I am under your affliction. That's not what he's saying here. The word faithfulness is emuna, and it means firmness or fidelity or steadfastness. It refers to God's strict observance of his promises and his duties. God does what he must do. God does what God must do, whether that's to keep his word or to fulfill his duty. God has fidelity, firmness, faithfulness, steadfastness. And you say, so what is the psalmist actually saying? He is not saying that God is faithful to you in affliction, though he is. The psalmist is saying, God is faithful to afflict. That's what he's saying. What? God is faithful to afflict. He afflicts out of his faithfulness. He humbles people. Humiliates people because he is faithful to his purposes and his duty. Take Nebuchadnezzar as the great example. The tyrant king of Babylon, puffed up with pride and arrogance. He was commanded to repent by Daniel and he ignored the command. What did God do to Nebuchadnezzar? 7 years of humiliation, right? He lost his sanity. He was driven into the wilderness. His hair grows long like eagle's feathers. His fingernails get long, right, like eagle's claws. You remember this? And afterwards, when it comes out and God restores his sanity to him, he lifts up his head and says, I do now exalt and praise the God of heaven. There is no one that he can't humble. Now, my question is this. Who else could humble Nebuchadnezzar? Nobody. That man was untouchable from every other human. But if Nebuchadnezzar is never humbled, is he ever going to be saved? No. So whose job is it to humble Nebuchadnezzar? God's. And God, was he faithful to humble him? He was. That affliction was part of God's faithfulness. He is faithful to afflict. He is resolute to afflict. He is resolute to humble someone. He said that you need it. He is faithful to make sure you have it. Now, look, that's a good perspective. In your affliction to say, God, this came from you, and this is right. And I can praise you because you are faithful to give me what I need. You are faithful to do what I need in my life to be what I'm supposed to be. That's a hard perspective, but it's the right one. Let me show you when Paul learned that perspective. 2 Corinthians 12. By the way, you're going to see all these elements that we've been talking about here. You're going to see them played out. This is when Paul got a vision to the third heaven. And he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, that's what we call humility in it, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from exalting myself. Paul says it again, why this came. And by the way, just if you're, you know, confused, people always say, we don't know what Paul's thorn was. Except that Paul tells you exactly what his thorn was. It was a messenger of Satan to torment him. It was a false prophet. It was a guy following Paul around trying to undo his ministry. And he's messing everything up. This is why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Because of these people that had come in and were messing up his reputation and trying to distort his gospel. And Paul wanted that guy stopped. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave. I wanted that guy gone. And he has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And by the way, all those are the things that the thorn had done to him. The thorn had insulted him, distressed him, persecuted him, made life difficult for him. Paul said, that's what the guy was doing. So he has a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, and the purpose was humility. Now, first of all, do you see the providence of God in that statement? Where did that thorn come from? God. He was the author of it. What did Paul learn from it? Humility, to keep me from exalting myself. Was that thorn then, in fact, the right decision? Yes. And did Paul learn perspective when it was over? Yes. I'm going to boast about this. I can now see this was right. God did it. He's allowed it to endure. He's ordained it. It is to keep me from exalting myself, and it is the right thing to do for my good, for his glory. We read this, by the way, in the last stanza of Psalm 119. In Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now look, that doesn't mean, and that's why I wanted to give you those seven prayer requests first. That doesn't mean that don't you dare pray for deliverance. You just stay right there. That's not what this means. Paul prayed for deliverance. It doesn't mean don't you dare pray for comfort. That's not what this means. Clearly, the psalmist knows this, and he's still praying for understanding. He's still praying for patience, for deliverance, for comfort, for vindication. He's still praying for all those things. It's just that in the midst of it, you have the right perception to say, I'm not bitter towards God. I'm not angry towards God. If God should see fit to deliver me, hallelujah. If he should see fit to comfort me, hallelujah. But even in the midst of this, while I have to be patient and while I have to wait, I have the right perspective to say, this came from God. God knows what he's doing. It is for my good. He is doing it for my good. It's the right decision. And so you maintain faith and worship in the midst of affliction. One more passage I want to show you. It's too long to put up there. Turn over to Hebrews 12. We'll be done here. Hebrews 12. This, by the way, is all about this kind of perspective. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Hebrews 12, 4. And you know enough about the Hebrews to know now that they were suffering pretty good. They were pretty hard persecuted. They had suffered the seizure of their property. Some were thrown in prison. It's hard to be a Christian. And he gave them that Faith Hall of Fame to show them what endurance looks like. And ultimately, the ultimate example of Jesus, who did not lose heart. And then in verse 4 of Hebrews 12, here's what the preacher in Hebrews says, the author, the writer. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's his way of saying, you know, it could always be worse. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. In other words, not only have you not suffered as bad as you possibly could, but your theology is also lacking. Your perception is off. And then he quotes to them from the book of Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That is to say, don't think of it of no account. Don't think it doesn't have a purpose. Don't disregard it. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. That's a way of saying don't give up. Don't quit. Don't get bitter and angry. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? And he scourges every son whom he receives. This is so lost in our culture. Because today, dads want to be buddies. If there's one thing that frustrates me more than anything on a daily basis, it's the total lack of fathers in our culture. Nobody wants to be a dad anymore. Nobody wants to bear up and take responsibility to be a leader in their family. To tell a son or a daughter, stop, don't do this. To grab them and yank them in the right direction. Our culture has effeminated men and tried to make them soft and buddies and friends and coaches and whatever else that may be, but they're not fathers anymore. You learn about a father from God. And one of the ways that you know God loves you is that God disciplines you. He afflicts you. You know that. That's because God is not content to let you turn out like a punk. God is not content to let you ruin your life because you have no discipline. God is not content to let you run headfirst into all sorts of tragedy. He will yank you by the neck first and whip your butt to keep you from doing it. That's what he'll do. In fact, he will scourge you. That's a harsh word. Why? Because he loves you. And the writer goes on, it is for discipline that you endure. Now he's talking about your perspective in that. You say, I don't like it when God disciplines me. I don't like it when God scourges me. He says, look, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Boy, that's an indictment on the men in our culture. If you don't discipline your children, then you're not a father. That's what he's saying. And if you didn't receive discipline, you didn't have a father. That's a pretty harsh indictment on our culture. He says, verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. You know, not any dad gets it all right all the time. Sometimes our discipline is off. Sometimes we miss it. We're fallen as well. But God disciplines us for our good. It's always right, so that we may share his holiness. Now, I get it. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Amen? Yeah, amen. Amen, Zach? You ought to hear Zach scream when he's about to get a whipping. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's true. That's an understatement. It's sorrowful. Yet, to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know what that is? That's called perspective. That's perception. It doesn't mean that I just hope God afflicts me today. There's something in my human nature that naturally doesn't want that. And it doesn't mean that when I am afflicted that I won't cry out for understanding or deliverance or comfort or patience or vindication or obedience. And I won't pray for those. I will. But at the heart of all that, there must be that right perspective to say, God, this is not happening to me because you've been dethroned. This is not happening to me somewhere outside of your will. This is not because you're on vacation or because Satan has outsmarted you. You're the author of this. Furthermore, it's not because you don't know all the facts and you've made a bad decision about me. What you're doing is right. You know what you're doing. And you are faithful to do it because you know, like a father to a son, I need it. Doesn't mean I like it all the time, but I need it. There can be an aspect of worship in that, a perspective in that, that God, you are doing this because you love me. This is the perspective when you face affliction. So when you are afflicted and when hardship comes your way and when trials come, maintain that perspective and go ahead and usher up those seven requests. This is when God does his work in us and through us, and we begin to obtain that righteousness he intends for us. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you. And God, we are thankful for your goodness. We are thankful for your sovereignty, and we are thankful for your faithfulness. And I know that that's easy to say when we are going through periods of relative ease. But Lord, I know there are some, even right now, they may even be watching this, who are sick, and some have COVID, and some have surgeries they're trying to recover from, and there's pain, and there's hardship. And when you're in those situations, it's really, really difficult to endure. But God, I pray that you would help them to have that same perspective so that they can have even a moment of worship in the midst of their affliction. And then, God, we pray with them for their deliverance. We pray with them for their comfort. We pray with them, God, for their vindication, that you would carry them through. We certainly know that they need to learn, just as we need to learn when we are afflicted. We certainly don't want to rob anyone of the sanctification that you are providing. But at the same time, we also pray for mercy. We pray for it in our life. We pray for it in theirs. But God, we pray that you would teach us to have the right perspective about who you are, that we would not seek to strip you of your sovereignty every time the world points a finger and says something is wrong. But instead, we would stand behind your sovereignty and acknowledge that you are right, and it's the world that's wrong. And what you do is good, and it's the world that is evil. And that the reason you do it is because you are faithful to accomplish your purposes. And we are thankful that you are. For if you were not a father to us, we would all be prodigals. If you were not a father to us, none of us would ever do what is required for salvation. But it's because you have afflicted. It is because you have humbled. It is because you have humiliated that you have drawn us to Christ. And it is through that that you continue to sanctify us. And for that, we praise you. We do love you, God. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.